Thank you, Sheila. Today we begin a series on dispensations, dispensationalism. And you may ask, why in the world are you doing that? Well, the answer basically is much the same as the answer to the question, why did you start the Sound Doctrine broadcast 20 years or more ago? And the answer is because nobody else is doing this. The reason we started the broadcast was because, although there are many fine broadcasters on the radio and they're doing, I trust, what God is leading them to do, nobody was teaching doctrine on a consistent day-by-day or week-by-week way. And so we started that. Likewise, with regard to the truth about dispensationalism, as far as I know, nobody's teaching that. Now, don't misunderstand. You may be asking me, don't you think somebody else is dispensational here in Valdosta? Yes, I do. I know of one and suspect of several others that they preach from a dispensational point of view. We do week by week here at Grace. But is anyone teaching their people dispensational truth? And I don't know that anyone else is doing this. So I want you to get it. If nobody else does, I want you to know what this is all about. And by the way, if I'm already using a word that's unfamiliar, hold on, we'll get to a definition, and you won't be unfamiliar when you leave here today. But the message is founded on your memory verse for today, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing implies that there are divisions in the word of God. What are those divisions? Well, it's what we call, and what the Bible calls, dispensations. And you find this, and I'm using the King James today, because many of our modern translations don't use the word dispensation. In my opinion, they should. Yes, I know it's an unfamiliar word, and we use it in a different way in common language than the way in which the Bible uses it, but it's one of those vocabulary words. You know, if you're going to get serious about understanding the Bible and the Christian faith, there are certain words that are used that are important to know. Are you familiar with the word Trinity? Well, you won't even find that word in your Bible, but it's a good word, and it's one that you're probably not going to hear outside of church circles, or at least not much, but it's a good word, and we need to learn it. I think dispensation is one of those words as well. But bear with me, we'll get to a definition. But dispensations, as you see by your bulletin outline, dispensations are the God's right divisions of His Word. God has, as we will see, a single purpose, but He works out that purpose in different ways in different ages. So that's what we're going to be looking at. Dispensation is a Bible word. It does mean something like stewardship. I don't know that that clarifies much for us. But also the word administration is a good word, and we'll be coming to that. But we are dividing this message into four parts, four answers to four questions. Now, some of you who know me well know that normally, when I've got 4 points to a message, there aren't any subpoints. This message is not normal, and therefore there are subpoints, and if you like to take notes, get ready to write, because there are subpoints below each of these questions. So, what is a dispensation? And if you're asking already, why does it matter? Hold on, that's the last question we'll answer. But let's get what a dispensation is down first. And as I've said in times gone by, sometimes the best way to get to an understanding of something is to start with what it's not. what it's not. Or also, you could look at this as clarifying some of the things that critics say that about dispensations that aren't true. So what isn't a dispensation? Well, first of all, it's not a different way of salvation. A dispensation is not a different way to get saved. People get saved from end to end of the Bible the same way that you got saved when you came to Christ, and it is by grace through faith. You can go back to the Old Testament and you discover the very same thing again and again. In fact, in the New Testament, again and again, they use Old Testament examples of people who were saved by faith in what God said. They trusted what God said, and it was counted to them for righteousness. And you can go back to any dispensation. You can even look forward to the one after this one, and you'll discover that people are saved by grace through faith. And there's no other way to be saved. Never has been, nor will there ever be. So a dispensation is not a different way of salvation. A second thing that it is not is an experiment. Sometimes dispensationalists are accused of the concept that God, sin having entered the world, God is desperately trying to come up with a remedy for sin, and the dispensations are an experiment. I've never heard a dispensationalist even imply such a thing, let alone state it. God doesn't have to experiment. Rick has to experiment, and usually his fall to the ground anyway. But the point is, God doesn't have to do experiments. God knows the end from the beginning, and God deliberately determined these dispensations, these right divisions, in the outworking of his purpose. And as I said earlier, God only has one purpose. The dispensations are not changes in God's purpose. They are changes in the way he works out that purpose through human history. They are part of what, if you're familiar with this phrase, part of what is called progressive revelation. God doesn't tell everybody everything all at the same time. You start in Genesis, he didn't tell Abraham everything that he was ever going to do. You go on to Mount Sinai, he didn't tell Moses everything that he would ever do. In fact, it's in the books of Moses that we read, and this was another memory verse of yours, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children. And the verse goes on. But our point here is, God has some secret things. And I suspect he still has some secret things that you and I don't know about. It wasn't necessary for him to reveal all of that to you and me. And furthermore, what we will see as we go through in the weeks to come, the dispensations, not everything is about us. God has some things for other people that aren't Rick Hoffmeister, okay? And they aren't Daryl Schaefer, and they aren't Frankie Tidwell, and on, I could name everybody in the congregation. Our point is, God has a purpose, and he works that purpose out in human history. And in the end, we're all going to be there, but not everything is about me. Not everything is about you. So keep that in mind as we look to this. We're not through yet, though, with this first point. We've said what a dispensation isn't. Are we ever going to say what it is? Yes. Here it is. A dispensation is a distinguishable administration in the outworking of God's purpose. A dispensation is a distinguishable administration in the outworking of God's purpose. Now that statement, which is a slight variation on a statement by Dr. Charles Ryrie, he went to be with the Lord on February 16th of this year, at the age of 90, I believe, so he had a good long run. But our point is, there's just one purpose. That's what this statement says. A dispensation is a distinguishable administration in the outworking of God's purpose. Not purposes, purpose. And if you'll hold on, we'll tell you what that purpose is in just a moment. But he has one purpose, but he administrates that purpose in different ways to different people at different times. And so, consequently, the dispensations are these changes in administration, the way he deals with the human race in a particular era or time period, if you will. Now, we could go into Dr. Schofield's three aspects of a dispensation, but if you have a Schofield Bible, you can read that for yourself. All right, and we will talk about this later on, but today is not that day. In any event, we have a definition for a dispensation. It's an administration. We know, even in our own political system, what it is to have a different administration. Less than a year from now, we are going to have a different administration in the White House in Washington, D.C. It doesn't matter which party wins the election, it's not going to be the president that you have right now. Some other person is going to be the president, and that person is going to have their own cabinet officials and this sort of thing. And so the point is, the administration will change. The type of government isn't going to change. The Constitution doesn't change. The Declaration of Independence doesn't change. But the way those laws and constitutional principles are administered does change. And that's what a dispensation is. It's a change in administration. All right, with that in view, let's take our second question. What are the dispensations? Well, we believe that there are seven. But let me, we'll go over all seven in order in just a moment. But let me demonstrate that the term dispensation and three of the seven are brought to our attention in the scriptures themselves. And this may be where you at least want to jot these down for future reference. The prior dispensation, that is the administration before the one that we're in today, is usually called the dispensation of law. And it's mentioned in a passage that we looked at not too long ago, Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. In fact, all the past dispensations are hinted at there, because in verse 26, the Apostle Paul writes for us that this present dispensation was hidden from ages and generations past, plural. So the point is, there was a time before this present dispensation. Now, how many administrations were before? Well, we're not told how many there, but we can, with a little bit of study to show thyself approved unto God, discern what God was doing in past ages. Our point, though, is that the present dispensation is vastly different from life under the Mosaic law. So there was that dispensation prior to this one. Then the present dispensation is named in Ephesians 3, verse 2. The dispensation of the grace of God, Paul calls it. The dispensation of the grace of God. And that's what we normally call this present time, from Calvary to the present day, ultimately until the rapture of the church or the second coming of Christ. But the point is that we live in what's called the dispensation of grace. And then Ephesians 1:10, chapter 1 and verse 10, refers to a dispensation yet to come. And chapter 1 and verse 10 calls it the dispensation of the fullness of times, the concluding administration. But it's what we normally call, just for convenience and shorthand, the dispensation of the kingdom. So, before Calvary, there was a dispensation of law, the Mosaic law. And after this dispensation ends, there'll be the dispensation of the kingdom. Three of these are referenced specifically in Scripture. But was there more than one dispensation prior to the present time? Well, you know, the law didn't begin until Exodus chapter 20. That's when they got to Mount Sinai and received the law. So what went on before then? And just follow my thinking here. Obviously, something very drastic changed when sin entered the world. And God dealt with Adam and Eve before sin in one way, and then he dealt with them in a different way after sin entered and more people arrived on the scene. And for that matter, what about the Noahic flood? There was something going on before the flood, and when they got off that ark a year later, roughly, things were drastically changed and things were very different in the way they dealt with one another. Well, we're going to look at all those in turn. And by the way, in the weeks to come, and it's not going to be forever and ever now, but in the weeks to come, you're basically going to get a Bible survey from Genesis to Revelation from the dispensational point of view. So, what were the dispensations? All right, there are seven, we believe. The first was innocence, and that was from the creation to the fall in the Garden of Eden. The second was conscience, and that was from the fall into the flood. From the fall in the Garden of Eden until the flood that came. Dispensation of conscience. The third was human government, and that's from the flood until the call of Abraham. And the reason we call it that is because for the first time, human beings are given the responsibility to police one another and are given the power of capital punishment to enforce the policing of each other. The fourth is usually called the dispensation of promise, and this begins with Abraham and will continue until the Exodus from Egypt or until Mount Sinai, whatever you want to say there. So that's the fourth, the dispensation of promise. I sometimes like to call it the dispensation of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and I include Joseph in that crowd. But in any event, the fifth is the dispensation of law, and that runs between two mountains, Sinai and Calvary. From Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary, under the law. From Mount Calvary to the coming of Christ, the second time, is the dispensation of grace. And we can argue or discuss a little bit, you know, is it the rapture? Is it the second coming to the earth? You're only talking about a seven-year difference there, so it's not that big an issue. But the point is, it's from the death of Christ at Calvary to the coming of Christ to rule and reign. And that brings us to the final, the seventh dispensation. That's the dispensation of the kingdom. And that's from the second coming of Christ to the new heavens and the new earth for 1,000 years. You know, the final one's the only one that we know for certain its duration. We're told specifically it's 1,000 years. I don't know how long the dispensation of grace is going to continue. May not last beyond this afternoon. But on the other hand, it could last for years yet. I don't expect that, but I don't know otherwise. All right, so those are the seven dispensations. Question 3. See, we're making fairly good progress here. Question three, and this you have, this is misprinted, okay? It should read, who are dispensationalists? Dispensationalists. Who are, in other words, what would make you a dispensationalist? This is what Dr. Ryrie called the sine qua non of dispensationalism. Are you familiar with that term? It's a Latin phrase. That's your vocabulary word. Look it up in your dictionary when you get home. Sine qua non. The Latin means that without which not. Does that clarify it for you? No, it doesn't, does it? This, a sine qua non is the essential. If you don't have this, you don't have dispensationalism. So what is the essential? Well, the essential, unfortunately, is in three parts. And I'm much indebted to Dr. Ryrie for pulling this out and putting it before all of us, not just me, but all of us. Part one, who are the dispensationalists? Dispensationalists employ a consistently literal interpretation of Scripture. A consistently literal interpretation. Now, by literal, we mean understanding grammar in its normal, natural sense. Not trying to find hidden meanings or words that have three convolutions to them or anything like this. What do you normally understand when you hear someone speak? We believe that that's what God intended. Do you know that when the New Testament was written, there were two different kinds of Greek? There was the literary Greek, which the well-educated and everyone knew, and then there was what's called Koine Greek, and that was the common Greek, the kind you heard when you went to the store, the marketplace, and people were talking in Greek. What they heard was Koine Greek. Which do you think the New Testament was written in? The Koine Greek. The common, everyday, everybody speaks it, you don't have to be a PhD to know this, Greek. Now, why do you think God did that? Why didn't he write it in the highfalutin Greek? Because he wanted dummies like me to be able to understand what he was saying. And if that's the case, he didn't write it in a code. You know, everybody's all excited about codes today. You know, this code and that code and the other. The Bible isn't written in a code. It was written so that you and I could understand it. And so, we believe that no matter what part of the Bible you're looking at, you interpret it in the normal sense of language. But the key word here is consistent. Consistent. And that's why I said no matter what part of the Bible you're in, it's a literal interpretation. Now, in everyday language, you and I use symbols and metaphors and similes and this, and we understand those things. The Bible uses them too, and we understand them. We understand them as we would normally understand communication. So, we employ a consistently literal interpretation. And frankly, if there was nothing else, that would... Well, I'll put it to you this way. If you start in Genesis and go to Revelation, and you interpret in this literal sense, when you get done with Revelation, you'll be a dispensationalist. Frankly, it's just as simple as that. If you will consistently interpret language in its normal sense, when you close the book, you will be a dispensationalist. You can't help it. And in fact, if you close it and you're not a dispensationalist, it's because you haven't been consistent. Now, we'll see that in time, but I assure you it is so. All right, so that was the first part of the essential and the answer, who are dispensationalists? The second is this. Dispensationalists keep Israel and the church distinct. Dispensationalists keep Israel and the church distinct. And we do this because we consistently interpret in a literal way. And we just have this strange idea that if you and I can distinguish the two words Israel and the church, God is smart enough to do that too. God can say Israel when he means Israel, and he can say church when he means church. And so consequently, we who are dispensational keep the two distinct. Those who are not dispensational, and at some point in the future we'll talk about those, but those who are not dispensational blur the two to some degree or another. They blur the distinction between Israel and the church, and some do it quite a bit and others do it just a little bit to make Israel and the church fit their preconceived doctrine. But we who are dispensational just believe that God can say Israel when he means Israel, and he can say church when he means church. And then finally, the third aspect of what makes us dispensationalists is the purpose of God. God's purpose is to glorify himself. God's purpose is to glorify himself. Now, there are some non-dispensationalists who would say, well, that's what we say too. But when you press them, it's about them. In other words, yes, God's purpose is to glorify himself by saving me. In other words, salvation is the salvation of the elect, in their case, is how God glorifies himself. Well, that's one of the ways that he does it. It's not the only way. But for this group, the salvation of the saved, ultimately, is God's whole purpose. And they make that the ruling category or purpose that everything else must fit into. And then there are others who say, no, the kingdom is God's great purpose. And they make everything have to fit a kingdom mold. Well, the kingdom is one of God's purposes. We even tend to categorize that final dispensation as the kingdom dispensation. But God is going to glorify himself at the great white throne when the lost are cast into the lake of fire. He's going to glorify himself there too. And he's going to glorify himself among the angels. He's glorifying himself among the holy angels right now, and in the eternal condemnation of fallen angels, he will glorify himself. And once again, I must say to us, we are not everything that God is doing. You and I are not everything. It's not all about me. Yeah, we like to joke about it, but the point is, it's not all about us. God's got some other people, beings, in this universe, and he's dealing with them too. And I can't remember if it was here that I said this, but you know, we talk about multitasking. Well, I can tell you, Rick doesn't multitask very well. He may try and do two things at the same time, but it's doing twice as much as I should, half as well as I could. God's the only multitasker in the universe, and he does it perfectly. And his sole purpose has seven dispensations, but there's just one purpose, and that purpose is to glorify himself. Now, he's going to do it, amazingly enough, through you and me. But not just through us and our salvation. As we've suggested, he's going to do it through angels. He's going to do it through salvation, but also through the ultimate condemnation of those rebels against him. And so God has a one purpose. It is to glorify himself, but he's got a number of different threads that run through. He's going to bring it all together. You ladies that sew or quilt, or who work on the looms and this, yes, all the different crafty things that you do. You know how you can take different threads, different colors, everything, and bring them together. And when the project's done, wow, you've done a lot that I wouldn't even start. But the God can do that too. He can do that too. So a third characteristic of a dispensationalist is we believe that the glory of God is the supreme purpose that He has to demonstrate for all eternity all that He is. And by the way, if you want to know, if glory of God confuses you, let me direct you to the book of Exodus. And I think it's chapter 33. Moses says, "Show me your glory." And what does God do? He announces His glory as He passes by Moses in the cleft of the rock. You sing that song, you know, "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock." Well, He hid Moses' body in the cleft of the rock, and He went by, and as He did, He declared His glory. The Lord, holy and majestic, and all the wonderful things about who God is. That's His glory. Who He is His glory. All right, well, enough of that. We come to the end. Why does it matter? Why should I care about this? Why are you doing this? Why are you preaching on this? And why does it matter? Well, let me give you four, and we could stay the rest of the day. I wouldn't run out of reasons. But let me just give you four. The first reason is God says so. He says so. He uses the term dispensation. He describes several of the dispensations for us. And the ones He doesn't describe, we discover if we're willing to study to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, again, we'll go into that in more detail. But if God put it in the Bible, it's because He wants us to understand it. Deuteronomy 29:29, one more time, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." He hasn't put everything about Himself and His purpose in the Bible. But what He wants us to know, He's put there. And if it's there, He wants us to know it. And I'll go one step further, because I've dealt with people before who just throw up their hands and say, "Well, I can't understand. I haven't figured this out, so it mustn't be important." Well, friend, if God put it there, He thought it was important. Maybe you should too. And dispensations are important because God put them there. So it's just like a dad telling his child, son, daughter, you know, and dads, we get tired after a while being asked why. And finally, you just say, "Because I said so." Just do it. "Because I said so." Well, God doesn't get tired, and He never gets frustrated like I would get as a dad. But sometimes we need to just accept something because He said so. He's our Father. He put it there. He said so. That's why it matters. But God, being more patient than I, He gives us reasons. And let me share some with you. The first is, you may not like this, but it's impossible to rightly interpret otherwise. If dispensationalism is true, and it is, if it's true and you are not looking at the Bible through this dispensational aspect, then somewhere or other you are going to misinterpret something. You're going to have to in an attempt to make it all fit. Whereas, once again, if you just interpret the Bible in its normal language sense, it's amazing. Everything fits. Everything fits. It all works together. But if I reject that to some degree or another, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that if a preacher is not a dispensational preacher, he doesn't understand anything. But somewhere along the line, you're going to miss out on some of the truth, because this is the only way that we're going to understand Scripture, that we're going to rightly divide the word of truth. New American Standard renders that last phrase of 2 Timothy 2:15, handling accurately the word of truth. That's what it means. In this case, the King James is really more strictly literal than the New American Standard. The NAS is interpreting a little bit, but their interpretation is correct. It means to handle with accuracy the word of truth. No one can give me a higher compliment than to say, you expounded that accurately. That's what I want to do. And I trust that you'll discover that as well. But I have a little saying, I think Brother Darrell knows it well, a little dose of dispensationalism cures a lot of confusion. And it's true. You don't have to be an expert. You don't have to be able to rattle off definitions or anything. But if you understand just the basics of dispensationalism, it will clear up a lot of confusion. Third, and this is really a corollary of what we just talked about, it clarifies the purpose of the church. What are we here for? I dare say that if you walk to two or three different churches around, and you wouldn't have to walk far in this community, you'd get two or three different answers about why we're here. You know, we're here to make people comfortable and happy, and we're here to make sure everybody's got enough to eat and to clothing and shelter and this sort of thing. And it's not that these things are unimportant. But when my Lord gave the Great Commission, he didn't say anything about clothing and shelter and everybody feeling good about themselves. He said, take the gospel to every nation. It's the gospel. It's the good news of salvation. That's what we're here to do. If we can do other good on the way, let's do it. But what's our purpose? The purpose of the church being here is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to take it around the world. And if I can't do it personally, let me help those that are doing it, like Gene Legters, for example. So many people are confused about what we're here for. The Bible doesn't confuse us. And again, it's not that you've got to be dispensational to understand that purpose, but there are few that aren't dispensational that do understand it. Relatively small group. By the way, we're dispensational and we are an itty-bitty minority within Christendom today. Very few, very few. All right, here's the last one. It gives you personal confidence. And I could take this to several different levels, but let me just bring this one out. Personal confidence. You know how this all ends. You know what you're here for. You know what the purpose of all of us together, the church, is. And you know how it's all going to turn out in the end. You're not going to be among those whose men's hearts are failing them for fear at all the things that are happening. And are things happening? Yeah, you've got Orlando, you've got Britain pulling out of the European Union or whatever it is they're part of or were. You got all these things happening. People, you know, they're just, what are we going to do? Who cares? I know what the end is going to be. And I know I'm on the winning side. Not because of me, of course, but because of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know who wins in the end. And it's us. And so why should I be dismayed? Why should I, as the hymn writer asked, why should I be discouraged? You know all this. And you say, well, don't non-dispensationalists know it too? Apparently not. Some of you have heard my old saying and didn't originate with me. I'm just passing it on. And yeah, I'll use the denomination's names here. We're all friends. But some say, let me get this straight now. Methodists know they have religion, but they're not sure they can keep it. Presbyterians know they can keep it, but they're just not sure they've got it. And the my point of this, you can ponder that later if that's confusing, but my point in all this is, in the end, they end up at the same place. I don't know. I'm not sure. I don't have any assurance. Well, friend, if you're a dispensationalist, you do. You have every assurance that Jesus Christ means everything that he said just the way he said it. And so you don't have to worry about tomorrow. 2 Timothy 2:15, just study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Why aren't all the preachers in all the pulpits around town dispensationalists? Because we're lazy. Study to show thyself approved, a workman, that it takes work. It takes work, and too many guys are busy playing golf. Yeah. And if you're a golfer, you know, I'm happy for you. But what I'm saying is, just as I said a little while ago from the communion table, the older I get and the deeper I get, the less time I've got for golf. And I'm not a golfer, but anyway, the less time I've got for that. I need to be a workman that is not ashamed, that rightly divides the word of truth. Well, we all do. And so, but this is the reason that so few are dispensational, is because they're not looking for God's approval, they're looking for man's. We'll start with that. And the second reason is, we don't want to sweat. We don't want to sweat. And some of these other approaches are simpler. They're wrong, but they're simpler. And doesn't require, you know, my old Yosemite Sam illustration. Bugs is urging him to hurry up and pick a card, and Yosemite Sam says, "I'm thinking and my head hurts." Well, that's why we don't want to think. It's because it makes our heads hurt. And so there you are. That's what happens. But praise God, we are a dispensational group. And by the way, we're standing on the heads and shoulders of other people. Yes, Schofield too, but not just Schofield. Harry Ironside, and on you could go, naming these great men of God who were dispensationalists. They just didn't write the Schofield Bible, that's all. They wrote other things, just not this one. But the point is, they were all dispensational, all great men of God, and you and I have nothing to be ashamed of before anybody. In fact, we ought to shout from the... And Sheila already has my request. If I predecease her, on my headstone is supposed to go, "He's still a dispensationalist." So, there you have it. If I can get Sheila and Ryan to come back and help us close the service this morning. And I thought this hymn was appropriate for the lesson today, Standing on the Promises. Let's stand on God's promises.